The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And it seems to me that that is weakness, not strength. And any mode of studying theology in that way is weakness, and it's going to beget more weakness. It's not strength, however firmly the teacher lays down the law on this or that subject. It's not strength, really, because it's not strengthening. And it's going to produce folk who are not strengthened by the truth that they've studied. Well, now, what I want you to know, and this is my wrap-up sentence before I give you a break, what I want you to know is that in the history of the Reformed faith, as it's been for the last 500 years, the three complementary perspectives have been there side by side, woven in with each other. Individual teachers have been more or less on one wavelength rather than another. You find special stress on the history-centered, eschatological viewpoint, looking at the world and looking for God's victory in the world and looking for the outworking of the kingdom already in the building of a Christian culture according to the cultural mandate. You find that very strongly in Dutch Calvinism, as it's been for the last 100 years since Abram Kuyper, and of course many of us in the English-speaking world have learned from that, and very much to our advantage. This is, to be sure, part of the story. You find the sinner-centered confessional viewpoint, which focuses on the 5 points, in pietistic Calvinism, revivalist Calvinism, wherever it's been, whether it's Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards in New England that you're studying, or the work of men like Murray McChain and other revival preachers and teachers in 19th century Scotland. You find it still very much among Reformed Baptists and in some Presbyterian circles as well, though I think that most of the Reformed pietists in the States turn out on inspection to be Reformed Baptists, if my experience is in any way typical. And you find the scholastic Calvinism lurking in our seminaries and in some of the churches where the Reformed faith is most diligently taught, but the perspective is not a helpful perspective. It's all studied in detachment, and the thought of divine sovereignty in salvation and condemnation is central. Double predestination is a big thought, and you don't get very far away from it ever. And that seems to me to be less than ideal. I just want you to be aware that wherever God's decree is discussed, you need to be able to distinguish these three lines of thought. As I say, you may find them in the same group. You probably will. You may find them in different utterances by the same person. They're not usually distinguished from each other. I'm distinguishing them in the belief that by so doing, I help you to see what's there. Well, I've said it, brothers and sisters. I hope that I've said it clearly enough for you to understand what I'm talking about. It's not really the precise content of God's decree that I've discussed so much as the way in which the contents of God's decree are handled. Let me simply say about the decree that it covers for sure whatsoever comes to pass. It does embrace the whole world and God's dealings with the whole world, the whole cosmic order, as well as those specific providences that work for the fulfilling of his predestining purpose. What I would like to see is that the emphases of the history-centered eschatological viewpoint that focuses on the kingdom and the panoramic viewpoint, which sees God's self-display, showing his mercy, showing his justice, showing his other qualities in what he does, I would like to see those integrated better with the sinner-centered confessional viewpoint than they often are. I would like to see the sinner-centered confessional viewpoint as the basic perspective for all Calvinists, And I would like to see all our thinking about our calling in this world and all our thinking about God's self-display in mercy, justice, faithfulness, creativity, wisdom, and whatever set within the frame provided by that sinner-centered confessional viewpoint in which first and foremost, like Calvin, we all of us speak about God in a way which makes plain all the time that we are sinners and know ourselves sinners, living only by grace, living only by being forgiven, depending on God at every step for all our knowledge of Him, seeking first and foremost to turn all that we know of Him into worship, concerned in practical terms for His glory and His praise in our lives. And I think that the renewal of the Reformed faith in our day depends very much on getting this right, on getting all our discussions of the wider issues in God's decree into the perspective provided by the confessional standpoint of miserable sinners who proclaim themselves so and celebrate God's grace as those who have no other hope except in God's grace. It makes a big difference to the way that you make speeches, preach sermons, communicate the faith to your brethren, gossip about it in the church and round the meal table. And I think that until the sinner-centered confessional viewpoint is restored in all Christian communication and sharing among Reformed people, we shan't see the Reformed renewal and strength. We shan't see the quality of real ice-cutting godliness amongst our own people that we long to see. Well, I've said it to you, and it's high time that I gave you a break. What we move on to now is the matter covered in paragraph 4 of the handout sheet headed God's Decisions. You see that the heading of paragraph 4 is Alternative Understandings of God's Decree, i.e. Romans 8, 29 and 30, which you remember tells us that whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that the Son might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He predestined, them He also called, and whom He called, them He justified. And to be justified, He also glorified. Before we do that, though, there is just one thing I'd like to say, which a conversation just now made me realize that I didn't say, though I meant to say it, 5 minutes before we broke. I accused the Westminster Standards of undue detachment in their way of teaching what they teach about God's plan, God's decree, and His self-display in the outworking of double predestination. The point there was simply that in chapter 3 of the Confession, you're confronted with an elaborate statement on God's decree, which explicitly affirms everything about predestination and reprobation that Reformed folk want to say. And thus, chapter 3 establishes for the rest of the confession a perspective in which you've already been taught to bear in mind that God apparently is as much concerned to damn some as He is to save others. That framework of reference is there. Chapter 3 puts it there. And consequently, it's that much more difficult for those who have absorbed this point to take seriously the things that the rest of the confession says about the mercy of God, because there's always the uncertainty as to whether I am one of those for whom the mercy of God was intended. This inconvenience is the result of talking about election and reprobation, I should say, too soon. I wish that the confession had held those sections of chapter 3 back so that they might have come in after chapter 16 of the confession or something like that in the Romans 8 position, just the way that they do in Calvin's Institutes. I think that the result of that rearrangement would be to take away from the confession something of the menacing feel that so many students have found in it. A menacing feel that results from this passion for the panoramic, this desire to make plain as soon as possible that what you've got happening in history, at least one of the things that's happening at the center of history, is that God is working out his plan of double predestination for the salvation of some and the damnation of others. I don't find the matter expressed that way in Scripture. In Scripture, the center is always God's love set forth in the gospel, and what is said about God's dealings with those who reject the gospel and those who and a little bit that's said about those who don't hear the gospel, that is always background stuff. I talked to one of you about catechisms and said that I would prefer myself to be teaching the faith from the Heidelberg Catechism than from the Shorter Catechism, despite the five-star brilliance with which matters of faith are defined in the Shorter Catechism. But I would prefer to work from the Heidelberg because the sinner-centered confessional standpoint is so explicit in the Heidelberg. Whereas in the Westminster Shorter, what is said in effect is, now, this is the stuff, this is the truth, learn the notions, here they are, these are the formulations, memorize them. And direct application isn't part of those definitory statements at all. I'm not saying that the Westminster standards aren't grand. I'm only saying I think they could be even grander if these two features, the way that the Shorter Catechism is put together and the way that chapter 3 of the confession overshadows the rest, could be attended to. I don't imagine that anyone will change the Westminster standards now. But while still happy, as I would be happy, I think I've told you this, to subscribe the Westminster standards, I as an Anglican can very cheerfully do that, I still reserve the right to think that here are two respects in which the Westminster documents could be made even better than they are. Well, whether you agree with me or not, that was the point that I wanted to make before, and I have made it now. And having made it, I'm prepared to go on to paragraph 4, unless there are questions that you feel you must ask me at this stage about what I've been saying thus far today. If you're happy for me to go on I will. It looks as if you might be. You'll have another opportunity to ask questions before we're through this afternoon. Have before you now, please, this half sheet that was passed round headed The Order of Decrees. It's a grid, plan, or scheme of the different ways in which different theological traditions have handled the decree of God as it affects the salvation of those who are saved. I got it from B.B. Warfield's book, The Plan of Salvation, where I think it is page 56. That, incidentally, is a great little book. Very clear, very wise, very good. The best thing I know to read, if you want to get the message about different ways of thinking of the plan of salvation, and so get into a position where you can compare one concept with another with understanding. And what I want you to do is to come with me through the various options here. And I want you to notice the difference between them so that henceforth you will be able to talk about different notions of God's decree with understanding. I'll indicate, without being very specific, but nonetheless I hope clearly enough, I will indicate the sort of scriptural argument that is used to support each point of view, and thus give you some idea of what the what biblically the issues really are. Here then, let me refer you, right at the outset, to Bavinck, pages 382 and 3, where not only Bavinck in his text, but Hendrickson in his outline printed in black, analyze for you the difference between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, or sublapsarianism as it's sometimes called, as two distinct views about God's decree of salvation. The history here is that, as I've already told you, Calvin added to Augustine's reference to God foreknowing the sins of those whom he didn't elect and resolving to punish them at the end of the day. Calvin added to that the thought of an eternal decision, an antecedent decision, a decision which is the ultimate cause of reprobation, as having been made by God from the start. The point being that in addition to deciding that he would punish the non-elect for their sins, God decided for his own good pleasure, for reasons best known to himself, who the elect and the non-elect would be. On that, we can only just enunciate the formula and tiptoe on. What it means devotionally is that the Christian never knows the answer and has to admit to him or herself that he or she doesn't know the answer to two questions which naturally arise in one's mind once one realizes that by God's grace one has been brought to salvation. Question number one, why me? And as in every good marriage, you have to say, having asked the question, I don't know. It's just a marvelous privilege. I did nothing to deserve it. He might have chosen anyone, or she might have chosen anyone beside me. There were plenty of other people, on the scene, but he or she chose me. I don't know why, but it's marvelous. In a love relationship, that's the way that one feels. The other question is, why not him or her? And the answer is the same, I don't know. But it increases your sense of privilege to realize that God, who didn't choose X, Y, and Z, one doesn't know, in fact, who the reprobate are. I've said that before, I say it again, but one knows that there are people around who don't appear to have been chosen by God. One mustn't give up hope for them. One should never be definitive in one's judgment that a person is among the reprobate. At least I don't think one should. I don't think one can ever know. But I'm thinking of situations where someone who's been exposed to the same means of grace that you have hasn't responded thus far, is out in the wilderness at the moment, and the grace of God has brought you into the kingdom and you're enjoying new life in Christ. And it's with reference to that contrast that you think of the other person and say, why has the Lord thus blessed me and not him or her? And the answer again is, one doesn't know, but I am surely greatly privileged. Well, that's the significance of Calvin's addition to Augustine's formula. One knows that God made eternal decisions about everyone. The eternal decision that he made about me, the believer, was that I should be made a new creature in Christ and brought to faith. Why I was singled out for this privilege, I don't know. I can only thank him for his love. Why others who've enjoyed the same outward means of grace as I don't seem to have responded, don't seem to have profited from them in the same way, why God has, in other words, hasn't blessed them through these means as he's blessed me, is again something I don't know, but that very ignorance increases my sense of privilege. So this high doctrine of grace does, in fact, have a considerable devotional significance, and I want you to realize that. But now, after Calvin came Beza, and we've already referred to Beza. Beza was an explicit supralapsarian. They argue about Calvin, as I will show you in a moment, as to whether he was a supralapsarian or not. Beza said, and this is where the panoramic perspective came from, this is how in Beza's theology it was articulated. Beza said the really important thing for us to do as we study theology is to study God and his plan, and we should understand that in God's plan, as in any rational person's plan, that which is first in intention is last in execution. That, Beza thought, was an axiom of common sense. Every person purposes a goal and then chooses means, steps to be taken to achieve that goal. The achieving of the goal is the thing that happens last, last in execution. It's the last thing to be realized. But it was first in intention, and all the intermediate steps were taken for the sake of that final step whereby the goal is achieved. People blame Beza for getting maxims like this from Aristotle, and certainly Aristotle knew this, but it's so much common sense that I don't think really that the accusation is a very serious one. Why shouldn't you take a principle from Aristotle if in fact the principle is a matter of common sense? And Beza, up to this point, is only saying, well, God is personal and purposive, and that means that what he is first in his intention is last in execution. But the way Beza developed it was this. He said, what is going to be last in God's execution, God's dealings with this world, we know, is the final salvation of some for everlasting glory and the final condemnation of others to everlasting shame and distress. So that must have been God's purpose right from the start. So what we should say about God's purpose is that self-display, the exhibition of his mercy and justice and other attributes in relation to those two attributes, this was God's primary purpose all along. He wanted to display his resources, his qualities, his character in the salvation of some out of sin and the condemnation of others in sin. We must suppose that God foresaw this as the most glorious goal that he could have. And then there would be rational creatures to praise him for this forever. Rational creatures before whom the display is made and through whose responsive adoration the state of affairs that God finally plans becomes reality, the supremely glorious state of affairs that he wants. People praising him for his self-display forever and ever. This must have been his goal, says Beza, because this is last in execution. This is the final step in this world's history. So working back, what we have to say is that God, having decided that the best and most glorious thing that he can do is to display himself in this way, resolves that for that purpose he will create a race, create a planet for them to live on, then create a race of rational beings, two actually, angels and men. And then he would have them fall, in the case of the angels, have some of them fall into sin, and in the case of the human race, have them all fall into sin, and then redeem some specific ones whom he chooses, out of that mass of sin, massa peccati, as Augustine called it. That's supralapsarianism. After this point comes the plan of salvation with which you're familiar. God chooses whom he will save. He chooses a mediator to save them. He sends the mediator down from heaven for redemptive purposes. He sends the Holy Spirit to call those whom he's chosen to faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel. They are justified, they are kept, they are glorified. Thus the plan of salvation is worked out. But the supralapsarian position is so called because it puts the plan of God, the plan of God to save sinners out of sin, before it puts the decision of God to create sinners and to have them fall. Supra is Latin for above. The lapse bit is the Latin lapsus, which means the fall. The thought is that God's decree to save an elect community out of sin comes before his decision to create, and his and the fall itself is a an event which God decreed to have happen as a means to this end, so that he might have two lots of human beings, one to be damned in sin and the other to be saved out of sin. And so you've got you've got on the in the left-hand column, under the series of headings, supernaturalistic, yes, because redemption is supernatural, evangelical, because this is not Roman Catholic sacerdotal teaching, particularistic, because this has to do with the salvation of individuals who are chosen as individuals, and then under the heading consistently particularistic, left-hand column, supralapsarian, the election of some to eternal life with God is the first element in God's decision. The permission of the fall, and actually there ought to go in there the decision to create and permit, and then permit the fall, or have the fall happen. This is second in the logical order, and then comes God's decision to give Christ to redeem the elect and to send the Holy Spirit to save the redeemed and to sanctify and glorify those who've been brought to faith. The election comes prior to, logically prior to, the decision to create and have the fall happen. The infralapsarian view is that God's first decision was to create, and then, in a mysterious way, which infralapsarians don't pretend to understand, the fall came into the picture and became part of the will of God. The word permission doesn't in either case mean that God allowed it to happen, although he didn't want it. In both cases, the thought is that the fall was taken up into his eternal plan, but the word permission is used as E-R-O is used in the Greek, remember, in Acts 14:16, where God is said to have allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. It's a word which is used in order to safeguard the student from supposing that God is the author of sin, in the sense that one can turn round and say to God, all this transgression, all this guilt, all this wrongdoing is your fault. You are to blame for it. No creature can say that to the Creator, because it isn't true. Scripture will never allow God to be blamed for human sin. In the infralapsarian scheme, then, you have the decision to create, the decision of whatever sort it was, that the fall would take place, with the consequent corruption of mankind, that's in the box two, you'll see. And then, against the background of human sin foreseen, comes God's choice of some, election to life in Christ, his choice of Christ to save them. And from then on, the story continues as among the supralapsarians. At the Synod of Dort, supralapsarian and infralapsarian theologians were found side by side. In the Westminster Assembly, it was the same. The canons of the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Standards were so drafted that both supra and infra theologians could be happy with them. And Bavinck makes various balancing points about the relative strength and weakness of the two positions. He says, for instance, as you will know having read it, that the supra scheme has a logical clarity, which the infra scheme hasn't. The infra scheme has nothing logically clear to say about God's permission of the fall. That's just mystery. Why God ordained that it should happen without being involved in the guilt and the blame of it. It's just mystery. Same applies, of course, to the fall of the angels. One cannot say how God decreed it. One doesn't know. The infra man has to say, well, that's all mystery to us. On the other hand, the infra scheme makes more of the love of God towards sinners than the supra one does. because election is precisely the election of those who are foreseen as sinners to be saved despite their sin, to be saved out of their sin, to be saved from their sin. And that certainly is the way that the matter seems always to be presented in Scripture. When you hear about God electing folk to salvation, it's sinners who are being elected. Whereas on the supra-scheme, if you press this neat logic, what it really seems to be saying, and there's a very telling paragraph by Warfield, I may say, near to this scheme. I haven't got the page reference, I wish I had. It's in the 50s of that book. Very telling paragraph where Warfield says, what the supra-scheme really amounts to is telling us that God had an interest in having two sorts of people so that he might save one and damn the other. And that isn't, says Warfield, speaking as an infralapsarian, that isn't what the Bible says. And it is a rather chilling thought when you brood on it. And it is a fact that most Reformed theologians have been infra rather than supra in their conceptions, partly at least because they have not adopted the detached panoramic way of studying this, but because they have felt their way more or less resolutely to the sinner-centered confessional viewpoint, which is the viewpoint of Scripture whereby those who are introduced to knowledge of themselves as elect, because they're believers, you see, have that knowledge linked firmly with the fact that they are sinners, so that this is mercy contrary to merit, and marvelous mercy contrary to merit. Supra scheme, by contrast, seems to be drifting off in the direction of an arbitrariness in God, which is really not pleasant or easy to contemplate at all. I wonder if that distinction is clear to you. You can see, perhaps, by the way that I talk, that I'm an infralapsarian, and I feel the force of Warfield's point about the God who loves having two sorts of people. I'm not thrilled by that any more than he was. Right at the back, there was a question. Oh, I would bracket that, and let me say for the microphone, I'm asked to relate the reference to the lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation to what I'm saying here. I would bracket that with the statement in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, I think it is, about Christ, the mediator, chosen, or appointed rather, before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last days for us. The forming of all God's decree is prior to the foundation of the world. What we're talking about is the logical order of the stages in God's decision. And you may want to say about that, all these different schemes at some point seem to be in danger of trying to be wise above what's written. It would be a mistake to suppose that God's decision concerning salvation was not formed until man had actually fallen. It's eternal foreknowledge that we're talking about here, predetermining foreknowledge, because God's foreknowledge does predetermine things. Okay? The difference of order between supra and infra views, which I've referred to, is simply that the supra view holds that God, as the first bit of his decision, that which is first in intention, resolved that he would have two classes of people to whom he might bring to different destinies. Therefore, he determined to create them, because they didn't exist at the time. Therefore, he determined to have the whole race fall so that some might be saved out of sin and some might be condemned in sin. Whereas the infra view says, God in love determined to create a race, create angels and create men. Presumably his purpose in creating them was simply to have them share his love and his joy. Then in some mysterious way, he foreordains the fall. Now here, you know, there's a whole range of alternative views held by different people Some would say that God couldn't make human beings the way that he wanted them without that involving the risk of them falling, and he foresaw that it would happen. And other people say other things, and I don't really know what to say there. I'm telling you, though, what the infra people say. They say God foreknew the fall and took it into his plan. That was the next stage in his decision-making. Then, as the third stage, he resolves to save a great company out of that fallen race. And this is where election of individuals to be saved and the appointing of the Son to become incarnate and so be the Savior who saves them comes in. That's stage three. What I'm saying is that elements one and two come in opposite orders in the supra and infra positions. Does that make sense? Okay? The infra people say two things which the supra people don't say. The first thing they say is that we acknowledge mystery in the fall. We don't see the fall as appointed by God as a means to his final end. We do see the fall as something there which he recognizes as a fact that is going to be and takes into his plan. But it isn't part of his original purpose in creating. Then the second thing that the infra people say is this, that contemplating a fallen race, God recognizes everyone as deserving hell, deserving damnation, so that the choice of folk for glory is distinctly and precisely a choice of mercy. On the supra view, the most that you can say about that is, well, sure, it's mercy, but God always wanted to show what he could do by saving some and damning others. And the really determinative thing in his actions right from the start was his desire to have the two sorts of people. Whereas on the infra view, what God is doing is giving some folk their deserts while with mercy that is just breathtaking, he saves others from their deserts. Can you not see the difference of emphasis?
Yes, I do. I'm wondering about the potter fashioning out of the same lump.
Well, here again, I'd better tell the microphone this time. What has come back to me from the guy who originally asked me whether the infra person has anything stronger to say than the supralapsarian person for the glory of God at this point. The questioner has come back with Romans 9:21, which is part of a flow of thought. One of you will say to me, why does God still blame us then? Who resists his will? And then Paul imagines himself, as he so often does, debating with this person. His reply is, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God, to answer back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why do you make me like this? Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What Paul is doing there is simply vindicating God's right to dispose of different people in different ways. That right, here I think exegetically the situation is open. But that right, I now say, ought to be related to both the things that are talked about in Romans 9. On the one hand, the right of the Creator to dispose of his creatures any way that he wills. And on the other hand, the right of God to leave those who resist his will, those who defy, disobey, and give themselves over to sin. God has a right to leave them as they are. He owes them no mercy. And I, in expounding Romans 9, would relate the potter's right to both those facts. The clay is clay which is his. In this instance, the potter made the clay. And the clay is clay that is spoiled. What we're talking about is people who are defiantly self-justifying in their resistance to God's will. Sorry, they're defiantly self-justifying in their disobedience to God's will. And they're saying God ought not to blame us for our disobedience because it must be part of his secret will, his will of events, otherwise it wouldn't be happening. This is one of those passages in Scripture where men try to excuse themselves for the wrong that they're doing by blaming God. There's been another such passage earlier on in Romans. You remember it, perhaps? It's in Romans 3:5. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what are we to say? Should we perhaps say that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. That's a rotten bit of translation, actually. Just let me whisper to you, the NIV has many virtues, but it's at its weakest in Romans. The translation of Romans is distinctly poor. Why, even I could do better. And here is a place where I do better. I speak as a man, kata anthropon, King James, was a much better way of rendering what's in brackets at the end of Romans 3:5. To say I'm using a human argument is a phrase without much point. To say I'm speaking as a man, a fallen man, wicked man might do, makes it much clearer, and that's what Paul means. This is what a man, fallen races as this is, what a man might say. And then Paul answers the idea. Is God unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Then someone might argue, this is the same thought coming back in a slightly different form. But if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why doesn't he hail me rather as a benefactor? I've done him good. Why not say then, as we're slanderously reported as actually saying, let's do evil that good may result? Well, says Paul, I'm not going to pursue it further. I put it to you that the condemnation of people who talk that way about God when they are sinners is just. And he doesn't feel the need to go into elaborate reasons why. Nor does he hear, because to him it seems so obvious that the Creator has a right to command the way that his creature shall live, and he has a right to condemn them when they don't live that way. The potter has a right to dispose of the clay. If it were a case of the potter condemning someone who had done no wrong, someone who in every sense is innocent and guilt-free, well, then it'll be another story. But Paul reasons so confidently in both chapter 3 and chapter 9 because he knows that that isn't the case. It's not like that. The truth of the matter is that everybody is sinful, deserves hell, and the marvelous thing is that anybody is saved from hell. Nobody ought to complain when they're assured that they're going to hell for the lives they're living because that's what they deserve from God. Is that sufficient as a response? Well, now, look, may I go on now, please? Oh, no, wait a minute, where have we got? Yes, let me do one more of these views before I give you another break. I am going to give you another break. May I go on and put the Amiraldean position, which is described on Warfield's plan as inconsistently particularistic, as you see. I want to put the Amiraldean position alongside the supralapsarian and infralapsarian views. The Amiraldean position, Baptists should note, is confusingly described as the sublapsarian position in the excellent systematic theology of A.H. Strong. That's a very confusing use of words because everybody else keeps the word sublapsarian as a synonym for infralapsarian, and that's how it is on my sheet. But that's by the by. The Amiraldean position was produced by a French theologian named Amiraldus in the 1620s and 1630s. The view was developed as a halfway house between Arminian and Calvinist views of God's decree. The Arminian view of God's decree, you can see over on the right-hand side of the Warfield diagram, second column from the right-hand margin, it's the view headed remonstrant. The idea here is that God, who is not in perfect control of things that happen in his world, resolves to create the human race, and then foresees that they will fall. In that sense, he permits the fall. He's not able to stop it. That is a different sense from that in which Calvinists believe that we must speak of the permission of the fall. Then, having foreseen that the fall will surely come and the race be surely corrupt, he resolves to give Christ as Savior, to render the gift of sufficient grace, grace sufficient for salvation, possible for everyone. And he does that, and in fact gives sufficient grace to all. What is sufficient grace? It's enough inner enabling in the way of understanding of the gospel and influencing of the will to make it possible for everyone in this world to embrace divine mercy by faith and turning from sin. This is true, you see, on the Arminian view of folk who've never heard the gospel, just as it's true of everyone who does hear the gospel. This is possible. Salvation is thus made possible for everyone if they will make the crucial decision. It's as if God sits before... this is a gruesome illustration, but it's the only one that comes to mind. I'll use it since I've said it, but I'll then use another one which tastes rather nicer. It's as if God sets up a gun. The firing of the gun will produce a beneficent effect, but now you and I have to fire it. If God hadn't created the gun and put it to our hand and shown us how to fire it and all of that, then there wouldn't be any possibility of our firing it and producing whatever beneficial effect the bullet will produce. But God has done all that, and now it's for us to decide that we will fire the gun. Or, if you like a slightly nicer illustration, think of a slot machine. You put in your money, and you get out whatever has been stored up in the machine for those who put their money in the slot. Maybe it's a newspaper, or maybe it's a bag of chocolates or chips or something like that. But God has provided the machine. God has built all the apparatus. God has stored up what's in the machine for those who use it. Now it's up to you to work it. So at the crucial moment, the Arminian says, God leaves it to you, to me, to make the decision. And the fact that it's my decision means that it isn't his work in me. If it was his work in me, it wouldn't be my decision. And then the Arminian contemplates the whole of the rest of the Christian life in the same terms. You and I, who make the decision apart from God that turns us into Christians, have got to go on making the right decisions and in that sense keep ourselves in the love of God all our lives. And then finally, election is God's decision that he will receive to glory everyone whom he foresees as coming to faith and remaining in faith through their earthly life. So that Arminianism really is the doctrine that you, at least classical Arminianism, really is the doctrine that you save yourself with God's help. And it's between that and the supra and infra views that Amiraldianism tries to find a middle way. You had a question?
No, I was just a little confused between Amiraldian and Arminian.
No. The Amiraldian position is a halfway house between Arminianism, condemned at Dort, and the particularism which triumphed at Dort. And the Arminian view, just look at it now, follows the infralapsarian view in supposing that God's first decision was to create and then, in some way that we don't understand, he takes the fall into his plan. It becomes part of his purpose, even though he is not the author of sin and is not to blame for it. And the whole race in due course does fall. But then, here the Amiraldians introduce what you may think of as a confusion of their own. Then, God, as the Arminians say, here Amiraldus consciously took a leaf out of the Arminian book. Here God, as the Arminians say, takes pity on the whole of mankind and sends Jesus Christ down from heaven to die on the cross for the forgiveness of the world, that is to make forgiveness possible for everyone. And this is the way to describe the purpose of God in the coming of Christ. It wasn't a purpose of particular redemption, it was a purpose of universal provision of a possibility of salvation in the Arminian sense of that phrase. So that on the doctrine of the atonement, Emeraldians and Remonstrants are at one. But now the ways part. Because God knows that no human being fallen, as the whole human race will have it in him or herself to respond positively to God by his or her own efforts, however much prior persuasion and preparation that they are exposed to. So at this point, the Emeraldians move over to the mainstream Calvinist position, the Augustinian position, I should say, and Emeraldus says, but God foresees now that no one will receive Christ and be saved unless a work of sovereign grace is done in that person's life. So God, who has sent his Son to redeem the world, God who has resolved to send his Son to redeem the world, now resolves to bring a certain number, this is his elect whom he now chooses, to bring a certain number to faith in Christ. And from now on, the scheme follows the plan of salvation as all other particularists describe it. Are you with me?
No. Well,
you're not. Sorry.
I don't see the difference between the two.
I've noted your what you're saying. What is your question?
Is the main theological difference in the Emeraldian position simply a lack of particular redemption?
Yes. I am saying that the Emeraldians define their position as four-point Calvinism, as it's sometimes called. There is an Arminian doctrine of the purpose of the Father in sending the Son to the cross being meshed in to the other 4 points of Calvinism. That's what's happening here. Now, does that make it clear? I ask my brother in front. Is that the answer to your question? I'm sorry if I didn't say it clearly at first. By introducing an Arminian doctrine of the cross, which is supposed to be based on the universal statements that some believe that they find in the New Testament about Christ dying for all equally and in the same saving sense. The Emeraldians believe that they're doing more justice to the cross than the particularists are, and they believe that thus they are more scriptural. In fact, what they do is first of all to form an impression about biblical statements, which I think is not justified. I'd argue that in detail if anybody wanted to. And second, they are dividing the Trinity. That is, they are making the Father, or rather, they are, perhaps you should put it this way, they are making the Father schizophrenic. The Father sends the Son with one purpose, which is invalidated by his other purpose. You with me? He sends the Son to redeem the world with a view to all men being saved. That's the one purpose. And then, in the same breath of thought, so to speak, he chooses only some to be saved and resolves that he will judge others. He will leave others in their sin and judge them for their sin. At that point, he makes the decision of election and reprobation against the background of having already decided to send the Son for the equal salvation of everybody. Well, you can see it's incoherent, and that's why Warfield calls it inconsistently particularist. But all these notions offer themselves as exegeses of Romans 8, 29, and 30. You wouldn't have thought, perhaps, that the verses could be understood with so many different nuances, but they can, and there's more to come. However, I think that you ought to have another 5-minute break before I give you anything more.